Amen. All right, Malachi chapter 4 is the last sermon will be out of this Bible study series, and I really did milk that last chapter. So, but I did want to preach about the John the Baptist and Elijah because it's mentioned here. It's one of the prophecies about, you know, it says Elijah, but, you know, of course we'll get into it. But so let's look at verse number 4. That's where we're going to start out here. But it says, remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. So remember that there's a 400-year silence between Malachi and the New Testament. So there's no scripture written in there, but obviously things happen in there. But basically what happened is the Pharisees rise to power, the Sadducees rise to power, and they're basically become a racist, work salvation, Gentile-hating, you know, place. And they've fallen down on the job. There's no fruit on the tree. When Jesus cursed the fig tree, of course, he said, let no fruit, you know, grow on this tree from henceforth forever. So he was talking and referring to the nation of Israel. So, but he's going to send John the Baptist, and of course, it says right here in verse 5, it says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So, and I did preach about the day of the Lord the last time I was in Malachi. But, so I believe this verse has a double meaning. I believe this verse has a shadow fulfillment and a literal fulfillment. And because Jesus says, if you'll receive it, this is Elias. So let's look at Matthew chapter 11. We're going to go through a lot of scripture. I know not very many verses tying back to Malachi, but I do want to preach about this prophecy about sending Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great day and dreadful day of the Lord. Obviously, the day of the Lord has not happened yet, so there is a fulfillment with the literal Elijah who went up to heaven. We'll talk more about that. But Matthew chapter 11, look what it says here. In verse 12 it says, and from the days of John the Baptist until now the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied, what does it say there? Until John. Mm-hmm. So the Old Testament prophets, he was the last Old Testament prophet. Isn't that what it's saying there? Yes. And if ye will receive it, this is Elias or Elijah, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. So there's the spiritual shadow fulfillment, basically. He's saying, if you will, John is Elias. John is in the spirit of Elijah, but he's not Elijah himself, okay? But Jesus is saying, like, spiritually, he's like Elijah. The way he preaches is like Elijah. But John did no miracles, so they were different, but they both were kind of rugged guys, hairy men, hairy preaching. Yeah. You know, it was hard preaching guys, very holy, very righteous guys, and great prophets, great preachers. So John is that kind of shadow fulfillment, which is the spiritual fulfillment of that prophecy in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. But there will be a literal Elijah coming. So, and it says, so turn to Matthew chapter 17, verse 10. He talks about it a little bit more here, Matthew 17, verse 10. Of course, the other Gospels will have things, but I don't want to go down that deep. So anyway, Matthew chapter 17, verse 10, the Bible says, and his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elias must come first? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. So it is true, Jesus is saying, but it says, but I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed, likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. So then it says in verse 13, then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. So it's very clear that John the Baptist is a fulfillment of that prophecy, but again, Elijah the prophet himself will come. But and a lot of people believe that he's one of the two witnesses. And so I am going to talk about the two witnesses. I know that I've talked about this before, but we're here, and I might as well just prove it again that I'm right. No, I was kidding. But obviously, there's people have different opinions about this. But I do want to talk about it just because I just think it's not like the Trinity It's not like salvation by faith alone, but I mean, I like the topic. You know, what am I going to say? And I'm up here preaching, so I'm going to preach it if I want to. So anyway, Revelation chapter 11. I want to talk about the two witnesses a little bit because, you know, who believes that Elijah is one of the two witnesses? Raise your hand. Most people do. Some people just don't care. Some people think it could be just two randos that we've never even heard of before. But and that is possible. And most people agree that Elijah is one of them because it does say he has to come back, right? But then everybody's like in dispute about who the other one is, right? So anyway, I'm just going to lay out kind of what I believe about it, and you can believe what you want. And I still love you. I'm not going to like cast you out of the church or anything like that. Or, you know, I just think that's weird. And I think a lot of my pastor friends believe that it's Moses and Elijah. And I don't know any of them that do believe that it's Enoch like I do, but, you know, it's okay for them to be wrong about something. You know, they're right about a lot of things. No, I'm kidding. Okay, so, but anyway, Revelation chapter 11, verse 3, just kind of follow the path here as I spoon feed it to you. Revelation chapter 11, verse 3, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth." So now, if you've read this before, and I'm sure you have, but this is where God tells us that the two candlesticks are these two witnesses that it's talking about in this passage. Now, I want you to keep your finger here, and obviously back in Malachi if you can. It's easy to find. It's right before Matthew, but keep your finger here or bookmark or whatever in Revelation chapter 11, and then go to Zechariah chapter 4, because these are the only two places that it really talks about the two witnesses. The two witnesses, I think maybe in Revelation chapter, I don't know, I can't remember. But anyway, for sure, it talks about them right here. So anyway, but Zechariah chapter 4 is where you first hear about these two olive trees. Zechariah 4:2 says, "And said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, and a bowl upon the top of it, and the seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes of the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof." So Zechariah has seen this vision, right? And then it says, "And two olive trees by it, and upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof." So he's seen these different images, but then he sees these two olive trees beside the bowl. Verse 4, "So I answered and spake to the angel that talked to me, saying, What are these, my Lord?" So Zechariah is wanting to know, what are these two olive branches? What is this? "And then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be?" You know, he asked him what they are, and then he's like, "Knowest not what these be?" And he said, "No, my Lord." And then he answered and spake unto me, saying, "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." So does he answer his question? No, he doesn't. Look at verse 7. "Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands also shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth." So he does explain kind of some of the imagery, but does he answer his question? No, he does not. He says all this other stuff that Zechariah didn't ask, right? Verse 11, "Then answered I said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof?" So he asked the question again, right? And I answered again. So like then he says it even again. "And I said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches which through the golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves. And he answered and said, knowest not what these be? Apparently not, because he keeps asking about them, right? And I said, no, my Lord. Then said he, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. So nothing is said before about these guys. Nothing is said after until you get to Revelation chapter 11. So he never tells them. This is what they, I mean, he does say they're the two anointed ones. So they're anointed. But before I have you go back to Revelation 11, I want to show you this little phrase that it says in verse 12. I was just kind of geeking out on this earlier today. It says, the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves. And I kind of take that to mean like this is them losing their lives, you know. And they're anointed of God, but we know in Revelation 11 that they do lose their lives. So let's go back to Revelation chapter 11, verse number 5. If you're lost, that's okay. We'll find you back here somewhere down the line. But what I'm saying here is that there's the prophecy in Zechariah, and then finally God reveals more about these anointed ones, these two witnesses in Revelation 11. However, so obviously there's a mystery that Zechariah wasn't allowed to know. He was on a need-to-know basis, and apparently he didn't need to know, right. Even though he asked him three times, right? So now let's look back at verse number 5. It says, you know, actually, let's look at verse 3 again. Okay, it says, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,203 score days. That's 1,260 days, right? Clothed in sackcloth. These are the two golden, or the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the Lord of the whole earth. So that the book of Revelation is a revealing unto us. Yeah. And it is revealing to us more about the two witnesses, but it doesn't tell us everything about them, does it? It doesn't say their names. It doesn't say who they are. But they're these just two guys that are standing before the Lord. Now, it says in verse 5 in the same chapter here, and if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. So if anybody tries to run up and hurt them, they're going to get killed in the way that they were trying to kill them. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. So, and this is, you know, there's a lot of reasons why people believe it's Moses, and I follow the logic. I really do. That, you know, Moses is the one that turned water into blood, isn't he? So, but then it says, and to smite the earth with all plagues. So would that include all plagues that God's ever done on from the beginning to the end? Mm-hmm. Yeah. So there's other prophets that have done other plagues, right? So I'm just kind of trying to just be the, you know, the voice of reason here when it comes to this. But that's just why I think that it's the same Holy Spirit, it's the same God, all prophets, you know, not all prophets, but the prophets that had power to do miracles like this, you know, would fall into that category. But anyway, it says, and when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. So the beast is allowed, just like he was allowed to kill people in the tribulation, in the great tribulation, he was able to kill and make war with the saints and overcome them, right? Yeah. And so these two prophets are special anointed ones that were before the Lord of the whole earth. And they were there when Zechariah was a prophet, which was many, many hundreds of years ago. Thousands of years ago. And then before, well, Zerubbabel is the one that was the governor when they built the second temple, okay? So this is a long time ago. And then you still see them standing before the Lord, and then they're brought to the earth right before the rapture of the church, the post-trib rapture, right? So anyway, so they're there before Jesus comes back, just right before that. And it says, and their dead bodies, verse 8, shall lie in the streets of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So that place is where? Jerusalem, right? So this is taking place in Jerusalem. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see the dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. So they won't allow them to be buried. They're just laying their dead. And it says, and they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another because these two, what's it say there? Prophets. So are they men? Mm-hmm. They're men. Tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. Nice. So, were they dead? Yes, they were dead, for sure, right? And the spirit of life had to enter back into them. God put the spirit of life back into them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. So, you know, these guys get killed. They're sending gifts one to another. It's like Christmas, like a second Christmas or something. All these evil people, they're rejoicing over. Isn't it funny how they always say, you guys rejoice over the death of these bad people? And it's like, they're rejoicing over the death of two great prophets of God.
Yep.
But, you know, whatever. So it's okay for them. The rules for thee and not for me, right?
Yep.
But anyway, so who are the two witnesses? Well, again, I said that most people believe it's, or a lot of people, I'm not saying all people believe this, but most people believe it's Moses and Elijah. This is what I heard in old IFB churches that I was in. But like, I mean, I'm not trying to be the fly in the ointment or whatever, the monkey in the wrench in the monkey, whatever you want to call it. I just, you know, this sermon got preached to me a long time ago, and I just, I immediately thought of Enoch, and I just kind of studied some things out, and I just thought, what if it's actually, I actually went to the pastor, and I wasn't like saying, you're wrong, or anything like that. I just was like, what about this? And I just kind of presented to him what I studied up about this, and so I've just kind of believed it's been Enoch the whole time. So, I just didn't, you know, it didn't make full sense to me that it was Moses. So, to say it's Moses, though, I will admit again that the circumstantial evidence could point in his direction. I'm not saying that there's nothing there. I think that there's some good evidence that it could be Moses. But so, and why do people think it's Moses? Well, the plagues, talking about the blood, the water being turned to blood, and then he was at the Mount of Transfiguration with Elijah. And a lot of people think, see, it's Moses. And, you know, that's a good circumstantial evidence right there. And it says they did perform similar miracles, as are mentioned. I already said that. But they both went to Mount Horeb. So Moses went to Mount Horeb, which is Mount Sinai. And Elijah also went to Mount Horeb after Jezebel was chasing him. So there's those similarities. And I'm sure there's a lot more that I didn't think of. But they both fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And they, but you know, in my mind, they represent the law and the prophets. So in the New Testament, it says this term a lot, the law, you know, the law and the prophets. So who would you think of when you think of the law? You think of Moses, right? Who do you think of when you think of the great prophets? Probably Elijah. And you know, a lot of people think he's the coolest prophet of all. I kind of think he was pretty cool too. You know, when he destroyed the prophets of Baal, I thought that was, I rejoiced over that when I read it. No, I'm just kidding. But I was so bad for that. But anyway, that's kind of what I would say when it comes to, you know, Jesus was transfigured before them, and we saw the risen Christ. You know, they saw the risen Christ or what he looked like and glorified, and Moses and Elijah were there. How did they know it was Moses and Elijah? I don't know how they know. Because, like, it's not like they had pictures of him on their wall. You know, here's Moses, you know. I mean, some religions would probably do that. But I'm sure there's a picture of Moses hanging around somewhere in one of these Orthodox churches or something. But anyway, so here's the major problem I have with it being Moses that I just can't get past. So the rapture happens, and the two witnesses do not have glorified bodies. And they were there before the rapture happens. So the time they prophesy is near the end. You know, they prophesy for that whole time, but it's in that final part of of everything, right? So before, right, it's right before Babylon's judge, it's right before the very end where they go into the millennium. So here's the facts on this, though. Fact, Elijah has never died. Is that true or false?
True.
Fact, Moses did die. Yep. True or false?
True.
Did he die? Okay. Fact, at the rapture, the dead in Christ will rise first, or risen first, and they that are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall they ever be with the Lord. So if Moses is there when Jesus Christ comes back, what's going to happen to Moses? The dead in Christ shall rise first. So would he rise in the resurrection or not? Okay, so that's kind of my problem, because these two witnesses get killed. And here's the other fact. When you get a glorified body, you can no longer be killed.
Right.
You can't be hurt. You can't be killed. Nothing can happen to you like that. So that's like my real main hang up about it being Moses, is that, you know, if it was Moses, then he would rise at the return of Christ. So, you know, if Moses had a glorified body, then like every other dead resurrected saint, he would have, you know, this glorified body. When the beast comes up to kill them, Moses isn't going to be able to be killed. Where's the verse where it says Moses is resurrected in a secret resurrection that nobody else knows about, and he's one of the two witnesses, or he's one of the anointed ones over the earth? Now, we know that the Bible's very careful to tell us that Moses is buried by God. We do know that. And you know, a lot of people say, well, that's probably, you know, there's something mysterious about that. Well, I really don't think it's that mysterious. I think they would have worshipped him and kissed his bones and held him up as an idol.
Yeah.
I think that's why God did that, because look at what they did in Jesus' time. You know, we trust in Moses. They didn't trust in Jesus. They trusted in Moses. So Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment.
Yep.
Fact. Now, turn to John chapter 10, verse 35. John chapter 10, verse 35. The Bible says, and he called. Now, this context has nothing to do with the point I'm about to prove in this verse, but this is what it says. If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. So Jesus is saying that the scriptures cannot be broken.
Right.
Forget the other part about that. I'm just saying that in Hebrews 9:27, it says, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. Yes, I know at the rapture those that are alive and remain will be caught up to, but is Moses one of those people?
Yeah.
Okay, so yeah. So that's my problem. Do you understand what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
Like, the scriptures can't be broken. Moses has already died. Elijah has not died. But then we have this like X factor of somebody else, and like, so if this person doesn't die, and we don't see him die, and we hear nothing about him again for the rest of the Bible, then turn to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. So, the Enoch factor. So this is why I believe it's Enoch, right? Genesis chapter 5, verse number 21, the Bible says, and Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah, and Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. So he was 365 in a time where people are living to be almost 1,000 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now that phrase, he was not, in some instances indicates a person has died, right?
Yeah.
You know, when they gave the report back to Jacob about Joseph, they said he is not. And there's other verses, of course, that I can't think of right now, but I know there's other places in the Bible where it says he was not, and that means that they were dead, right? So, but not in this case, because in the New Testament, as our guide to be, you know, if you want to get commentary on the Old Testament that's tried and true, the New Testament's going to tell us what the Old Testament means. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. So, we have to go by what the New Testament, so it says he was not. So, I mean, it's pretty cryptic. You know, Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. I mean, that could mean, well, he was not, God killed him. He was not, God, you know, let him die and then he took him home early or something. It's not super clear, right? But in Hebrews 11:5 it says, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death. So did he die? He didn't die. So really, in reality, the person, he had Methuselah, who's the oldest living man in the whole Bible, but in reality, he's the oldest man that's on the face of the earth right now.
Yeah.
I mean, he's not on the face of the earth, but you know what I mean. He's the oldest man in the Bible, if you think about it, because if he was translated back then and he did not see death, and if he is one of the two witnesses, then he's been up there with God for a long time. Right. And Elijah was translated also. Look at 2 Kings. Well, let me finish this verse. It says, he was not found because God had translated for before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now turn to 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11. The Bible says, and it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, this is Elijah and Elisha, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire and parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Now, remember it says that Enoch was not found. He was not or whatever, right?
Yeah.
But remember when Elijah went up, remember all the sons of the prophets were like just badgering Elijah or Elisha, his replacement or whatever, and then till he was ashamed. Like they were just like badgering him. And then he said, fine, go off and look for Elijah. And then they didn't find him. He was not found, right? Same thing as Enoch, not found. Both of them were translated by God to heaven. Is that true?
Yep.
Is that what the Bible says? Okay, so now turn to Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 5. Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 5. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 34, verse 5, it says, so Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him in the valley of the land of Moab over against Beth Peor, but no man knoweth of his sepulcher until this day. So you have the three people that most people think it is, right? Which two are the same? Which two people have the same type of instance happen to them? Which one is different than... when we get a kid, which one is different than the others? Any kid want to say anything? No, you don't. Okay, that's all right. Well, I'll tell you which one's different. It's Moses died. Okay,
yeah.
That's the difference. All right. So, which two prophets are still alive today, right now? Well, yeah. Okay, Dr. Technical over here. Yes, they're all still alive. Yes, I get that. But I'm saying which ones are alive that have never died? That's the question. Which ones are alive that never died? Come on. So when the two witnesses come, what happens to them? They prophesy, and when they're done prophesying, the beast comes up and kills them. Then they're resurrected, and then what does that mean? Well, God's word is not broken. It cannot be broken. Right? They both die just like the Bible says, and it all fits perfectly together in a perfect puzzle, the end. So if it were Moses, then how do you explain him dying again after having a resurrected body? How do you explain that? Because I'd love to hear the theories after church. The men, we gather together afterwards. But what do you do with Enoch then? If it is Moses, and I'll grant you that's it, I'll say it's in the realm of possibility, okay, then what happens to Enoch? When does he get right? So you see, there's a lot of circumstantial evidence for all these different people. But nobody really disputes Elijah. The dispute is between, is it Elijah or Enoch? Which one fit together more perfectly? I believe it's the one that makes God's word true. And I'm not saying the other one doesn't, okay? I'm just saying that to me it sounds more true. It's more better circumstantial evidence to be Enoch and Elijah. So that's it. That's all I really have as far as... No, the sermon's not over yet. Tricked you. It's only 7:30, so quit crying. So anyway... But yeah, so that's what I believe about it. And I, of course, you've all been in here before. And maybe I just haven't explained it to that death, depth, or deadly death proving, or whatever you want to call it. But that's kind of where I'm at, and I definitely would like to talk to some of the guys after church, because we always have fun having these. These are things that I like talking about. You know, I think it's fun to speculate, but it is just speculation. It could just be two totally random dudes that we'd never even heard of. So, but do I think that's what it is? No. So, and I laid out why I believe that. So, anyway, so let's get back to Malachi. And obviously, when Jesus said that if you'll receive it, it is John the Baptist. So, what was John the Baptist's purpose in coming first before Christ? Well, he's the forerunner of Jesus, and he's supposed to what? Remind people about the law of Moses. Why is this the case? Well, because the New Testament is about to come upon them. And so the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. So John is sent to preach the law of God to them and for people to start getting right with God. Yeah. And it's kind of like being in a bad church where you're just like, what's wrong with this church? I've been in churches, I'm just like, there's just something I can't put my finger on. There's just something wrong here. And then I find Pastor Anderson. I'm just like, and he explains a lot of things that I was just like, well, that's what's wrong. Like, this is what's wrong with these other churches. And he's really just explaining it in a very powerful way.
Yep.
And he's using the Bible to prove what he has to say.
Yep.
So, but it's like, you know, John was sent to say, hey, remember the laws of God. It's kind of like, you know, with the new IFB and the old IFB, it's just like, remember the things that, you know, the Bible actually says? That's kind of what we want to go by.
Yeah.
But God sent John to give the law. And he sent him, look at what it says, let's go back to our text there. And it says in verse number 4, remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And again, Jesus said, if you'll receive it, that was John. So his purpose was to get people ready for the grace that was to come. Moses represents the law. You know, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, right? So John is the last of the Old Testament prophets, preparing people to receive that grace. Look at Psalm chapter 19, verse 7. Psalm chapter 19, verse 7. Why did he send him? Why did he say, don't forget the law? Well, Psalm 19, 7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So you package that up, and John's ripping face with those concepts.
Yep.
I think it's really interesting that it's just going through all these different things, but it's all about God's word, and really it's the law of the Lord.
Yep.
So now turn to Galatians chapter 3, verse 23. Galatians 3, verse 23. I really don't have much more. I got a page and a half. So we might get out of here in record time if I don't, go off on some rabbit trail. So anyway, Galatians 3:23 says, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. So isn't that kind of what John was doing?
Yeah.
They were under the law. He was giving it to them. And then they were shut up until that faith would be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after the faith is come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. For you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So the law was supposed to teach us where we're off, what we need help with, which is we need a lot of help, right?
Yeah.
And we can't do it on our own. Christ had to die for us so that we could be under the New Testament. And it's kind of like, how Saul, remember how God just like came down on Saul like a ton of bricks for the things that he did? But then David commits adultery with Uriah's wife, and then God doesn't kill him. See how that's a picture of the Old Testament and the New Testament? And like, I can't remember where it's at, but I was just reading it not too long ago where it's basically saying David, you know, David's not going to, he's never going to be taken away. No matter, it's kind of like, no matter, because like, if you compare their sins, yeah, Saul's sins were bad, but I mean, David's sins were pretty bad too.
Yeah.
But so it is a picture, Saul was a picture of the Old Testament, you know, the letter of the law, God's going to smash you if you break it, and then David got the mercy and grace,
yeah.
Right? David pictures Christ. So then you also have the same thing with John the Baptist and Jesus. So John the Baptist is the last Old Testament prophet, and he's under the Old Testament. And so what happens to John in the end? He gets his head chopped off. So the end of John, even though he was doing everything he was supposed to do, I mean, in my mind, that's a picture of the law, you know, the law of Moses being done away with. You know, that testament had to end. We're no longer under the law in the way, we're just not under it. You know, it slays us. It tells us where we're wrong. It leads us to Christ. That's the purpose. The purpose it was put in for was for transgressions, because the world really falls apart really quickly when there's no laws,
yeah.
Right? We've seen that in the last few years, right?
Yep.
When nobody's being prosecuted for the things that they're doing, good people are being prosecuted for doing things that seem minor in comparison to the other things that people are just getting probation for, stabbing people and all kinds of stuff, right?
Yep.
So now it says, but after the, so now let's look at Romans 7. So John was preaching the law of Moses when he came to prepare the way as the schoolmaster. And, you know, it says that he was supposed to turn the hearts of the children to the fathers, and we'll get to that verse, but I just want to show you Romans 7 real quick. Now, Paul explains it, and you know, Paul sometimes has some complicated concepts that he brings forth, but I don't think this is very complicated. This is him helping us understand the purpose of the law. He also just helped us in Galatians chapter 3, by the way. Romans 7, 6, though, says, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, and we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. For I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. He's basically saying there's a time when, you know, children are like innocent, but when this commandment comes and you realize you're a sinner, you die.
Yep.
You're done.
Yep.
God, there's a death mark upon you, and the wrath of God is abiding on you until you get saved, right? So it says, and the commandment which was ordained to life, because if technically you kept all the commandments your whole life and never sinned like Jesus, then you would be saved, right? But he says, the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. So it has, you know, it has its purpose. It tells us what's wrong. It tells us where we're wrong. And really, if you take it at face value, nobody can keep it. And so we know that we're just doomed. So if we know we're doomed, what's the cure for ending up being, you know, children, these children of hell that have to go to hell? Well, Jesus Christ is the cure. He's the one that he's the one that fulfilled all those things so that we could be redeemed, right? It says, and sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. The law isn't sin. The law isn't bad. There's nothing bad about it. It's all things that are good. It says, was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. So the purpose of the law is so that we can see what's wrong with us, and those sins that we commit would be exceeding sinful, and we like know, hey, I need to be saved. What do I have to do to get saved? And a lot of people are just deceived in this world by all kinds of weird doctrine, weird religions, and it's very confusing. And there's even atheism is like a religion.
Yep.
But, you know, God sent John to what? Hammer them with the law. so that they could see where they're going wrong. Now let's go back to Malachi chapter 4, verse number 6. Malachi chapter 4, verse number 6. Oh, it's only six verses. Okay. I was like, why is it, this is the end, right? Wow, two sermons, six verses. All right. I thought it was 10 for some reason. Anyway, Malachi 4:6 says, "And he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." So, I mean, this is just one specific thing he said, but obviously, you know, there's a lot of dysfunctional families out there in the world. I'm sure, you know, my family put the fun in dysfunctional. It wasn't that fun, though, really. But I love my family, though, but we do have some dysfunction in it. So, but, you know, one of the things that he just specifically mentions here is that John is going to turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. Now, look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse number 1. Ephesians chapter 6, verse number 1. And it's nice how the New Testament kind of helps us walk in the Spirit and learn these things, because people get estranged from their children. You know, everybody kind of gets their own family, and then they kind of have their own rules and the way that they want to live, and that's the way it's supposed to be. But our heart should not be against our parents, and the parents, your heart should not be against your children. And it's actually written in the Ten Commandments that we're supposed to honor our father and mother. But Ephesians chapter 6 kind of helps us even further. It says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Why should you obey your parents, children? Are you listening, children? Why should you obey, children? Because it's right. It's right. And who says it's right? God says it's right. So that's why you're supposed to obey them. Not when you feel like it. Not after they count to three. But immediately. You know, and so, you know, we kind of got to the point where we're just like, delayed obedience is disobedience.
Yeah.
Or when you holler at them from the other side of the room and they're like, "What?" That's not acceptable. That's when the heart is far from the children, but my paddle is close to them. Anyway, but it says, "Children, obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise." And I was talking to my grandpa on the phone yesterday. It was his birthday. And he's 87 years old. And I said, "Well, Grandpa, you know, the Bible is true." I said, because my grandpa was really good to his mom. He loved his mom. He treated her with respect. And she lived in LeGrand, and he lived in Portland. But he still would go multiple times a year to see them. And then his dad died when he was, I believe, just a few days old. Like, his real dad died. My great-grandpa died before I think he even got to see him. And so he was raised, my great-grandmother remarried a guy named Floyd, and he was, to me, he was granddad, you know. And my grandpa always called him dad. Now, there's a lot of relationships that happen like that, and children refuse to call stepdad dad. And I kind of brought this up on Sunday night, where like, you want some other dude, you know, your children calling some other dude dad, you know, talking about divorce. But granddad raised my grandpa and loved my grandpa, and he was hard on my grandpa. And he was telling me, I was like, "Well, did he spank you with a belt?" You know, I was just kind of just asking him some questions, right? And he's like, "He basically just hit me with anything that was handy." He was like an old cowboy, and he worked for the railroad until he retired, you know. But, you know, I mean, obviously that's probably not right. But, you know, he still respected him all the days of his life. And I believe that my grandpa has a long life because of the fact that he, you know, and I don't think my grandpa's even saved. But, you know, God still honors what he says in his word regardless. And we should honor and obey. You want to live a long life, kids? Respect your parents. Now, obviously, there's caveats to that. You know, there's other things that you can do to get yourself in trouble with God. But, you know, respecting and honoring your parents, kids, is a good thing to do. And it says there's a promise with it, right? It's the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, that thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, now it's saying, so here it is to the fathers now, because You know, dads can be a little rough, you know. We're not the doters. Like, oh, honey, can I cut the crust off your sandwich and all this other stuff? It's just like, eat the sandwich. The good stuff's in the crust. That's where all the vitamins are, you know. That's what we're like, right? Who's ever said that before? You know why? Because someone said that to me. And it was a man. Mommy, will you cut the crust off my sandwich? You know, but men are not the doters, right? But we can take it too far, right? And this is what God's saying. He says, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. And how would you provoke them to wrath? Teasing them, you know, being just, you know, to the point where they hate your guts. If all you are is a disciplinarian and you never show your children love, then you're not helping your kids. You're provoking them to wrath, really. Because what it says, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So nurturing means that you do care for them. Obviously, you know, a lot of guys are like, their kid falls down and they skin their nail, like, get up, you know, rub some dirt on it or whatever. And we should be like that to a certain extent because, you know, it takes two parents to run a home. And I believe that, you know, God obviously knew what he was doing when he set up the family. But what was John supposed to be doing? Turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. And you know how we're going to do that? God's law tells us how to do that. Yeah. The Bible tells us how to do that, and that's what he did. Turn to Matthew 14, verse 3. Matthew chapter 14, verse 3. These are some of the things that John would say to people. I'm not going to go into everything. I'm only going to have you turn to two more places, and we'll be done. All right? Matthew chapter 14, verse 3. The Bible says, for Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, it is not lawful for thee to have her. So what did John ultimately get his head cut off for? Because he was preaching the law of God, and he said, it's not lawful for you to take your brother's wife. Right. And actually, Herod liked John. Herod liked John's preaching, and when she kind of got her little game came to fruition and he had promised the half of the kingdom for this, you know, little harlot that's dancing and his stepdaughter, I guess, which is pretty weird. But anyway, then she asked for the head of John the Baptist, not half of his kingdom. His mommy wanted blood because she was, you know, the Bible doesn't say this, but there's a saying, you know, hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. And, you know, that kind of is true in this case, isn't it? Not a Bible verse, but it is true sometimes. So now let's turn to one last verse and then we'll wrap it up here. Luke chapter 3, verse 15. You know, I think about the time when, you know, they're like, what should we do? And then he's like, don't do violence to no man. John is telling these soldiers, these Roman soldiers, you know, don't take more wages than you're supposed to, that kind of thing. But then Luke 3:15, it says, and as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John whether he were the Christ or not. He was such a good guy and such a holy man of God that people wondered if he was actually Jesus. He was a great man of God. It says, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will throughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So, you know, they're like, is John the Christ? He's like, these people are all going to die. You know, he's just like, this is how John is. He's a Baptist preacher. Yep. And like, it's just really sad today when I see the state of Baptist preachers. And it's like, yeah, none of us are going to be like John the Baptist necessarily, but, you know, There's a reason why John was a great man. He called it like he saw it, but he was also fair. He was a good man. And, you know, he was a very special agent in preparing the way for Christ. And he did it in the way that God told him to do it in Malachi. The prophecy was what? You know, remember the law of Moses, my servant. And then that's what he preached. And that prepared people. And people got saved under his ministry.
Yeah.
And then, of course, he had to decrease and Christ had to increase. And Christ obviously is better than any man that's ever walked the face of the planet, because he's not only is the best man, but he's also God. So John the Baptist's job was to prepare the way for Jesus by preaching that law. And he was also the one pointing people to the Lamb of God. You know, he didn't care about his own reputation. He's just like, you know, there's the Lamb of God right there. He's the one that's going to take away your sins. He didn't care about himself. He focused people on Jesus. His job was to obviously preach to the people, but also turn people to Jesus. And a lot of people have, you know, egos when it comes to being preachers or pastors, and we shouldn't have that. The ego should be, you know, pointing people to Christ. It's not an ego. That's just, that's being humble. That's being, you know, lowly. And when we point people, that's what we're supposed to do, not point people to us, but point people to Jesus Christ. That should be our mission as preachers. So, and, you know, if we'll receive it, he is Elijah in the Spirit. But Elijah the prophet himself will return himself, I believe, as one of the two witnesses. So that is the end of the book of Malachi. So anyway, let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this great book and just all the great truths that it teaches. I pray that you'd help us, Lord, to absorb these truths and think about them and use them in our daily lives, Lord. And, you know, whoever the two witnesses are, Lord, we don't really know for sure, for 100%, but, you know, you'll get the glory either way through them, through their ministries. And, Lord, we thank you just for all the great people that have come tonight, and pray that you just bless them as they travel home. And we thank you for this book. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.